different accounts of the same story, Matthew chapter 8 and Luke chapter 7. We're going to begin in Matthew 8, and then we'll go over to Luke chapter 7. Encourage you to follow along with us. To begin with, though, let's stay in Matthew chapter 8, and we're going to read Matthew 8, verses 5 through 13. Matthew chapter 8 and verses 5 through 13. Gospel of Matthew chapter 8. Matthew begins the narrative in verse 5 by saying, "And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said unto the centurion, Go thy way, as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Ask that you'll speak to us from it this evening. Lord, again, we need you to speak to us. So may your blessed Holy Spirit do his work in our hearts and guide us into the truth of the scriptures. Lord, once again, forgive us anything that was standing in the way of your working, and bless those who are listening tonight and those who are gathered here. And Lord, if there's a soul who does not know you as Savior, we pray that in this hour they would trust you. And for the rest of us, that you would help us to grow. In Jesus' name, amen. In the days of the temple that King Herod built, there were several courts, several outer courts. The original tabernacle had only one outer court, but Herod's temple was extremely large and had several outer courts. And one of them was called the Court of the Righteous Gentiles. Now, let's talk about what that means. What is a righteous Gentile? Well, first of all, a Gentile is anybody who is not of the house of Israel, not of the descendant of Isaac and Jacob. And so that's the Gentile. Gentiles in general are not considered, as far as the New Testament was concerned, or the Old Testament for that matter, they're not considered to be people of God. So when you're reading the Bible, quite often, and you see this more in the Old Testament than in the New Testament, but you'll also see it in the New Testament, you'll see the phrase, the people, and it refers to the people of Israel. Well, why would it be that way? Well, that's a common way of speaking in many nations, but besides that, the writers are Israeli writers, and they are referring to the people to whom the scriptures were given. So the Gentiles, anybody who is not an Israeli, but a righteous Gentile. A righteous Gentile means one who is, though they're not Israeli, they are a believer in God. What do you mean a believer in God? A believer in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now that's the idea of the court of the righteous Gentiles. That's what makes them righteous. So this was an area for people who had not fully converted to consider themselves to be Jewish, but had come to acknowledge the one true God. Now, they were allowed into this outer court called the Court of the Gentiles, but they were not allowed to enter into other parts of the temple, but they could worship from this area, and a priest or a representative of the priest would come and receive their offerings and make sacrifices on their behalf. Now that was back in the days of the New Testament. Today, if you were to go to Israel, you could visit, and if you're ever in Israel, there's a lot of places to visit, a lot of interesting things to see there. And I'm going to tell you what I've told many people over the years. If you ever get the opportunity to go, take that opportunity. I think you'll be glad you did. But one of the places you could visit is Yad Vashem. Yad Vashem is the Holocaust Memorial. And it is a museum, but it's more than a museum. As I said, it's a memorial for those who went through the Holocaust in Europe in the 1930s and 40s. In that memorial, there is set aside an area for the righteous of the nations, or again, the righteous Gentiles. Now, in that case, the righteous Gentiles are those who rescued or helped to rescue Jewish people during the Holocaust. And you'll find trees planted there in honor of certain righteous Gentiles, and you'll find other plaques and notes of memory and honor. But back again to the New Testament times, the Roman army occupied Jerusalem and all of Israel, and in Acts 10:28, Peter went to the home of a centurion, and a centurion was a Roman officer in command of 100 soldiers. So Peter, in Acts 10:28, goes to the home of a Roman centurion named Cornelius because God has told him to go there. And Peter explained this to the people in that house. And this is important for you to understand. You might want to make a note, Acts 10:28. But here's what Peter said to those in the house of Cornelius as he went into the house of Cornelius. He said, "You know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation." What is he saying? He's saying, you know, according to the law that I live by, I'm not supposed to come into your house. That's what he's saying. Let me read that to you again. "You know that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. So in the days of the New Testament, a man who lived in Israel who was Jewish was not supposed to go into the house of a Gentile. What does that have to do with this story? Well, it has a great deal to do with it. And you'll see that as we go along, I trust. So how could a man who lived in Israel in that time and was an officer in the Roman army be considered righteous? He hadn't helped anybody through the Holocaust, that's for sure. This man might have, but there's no statement that he worshiped at the temple. He could have done that, but that would have been highly unusual for a Roman officer. You see, the Romans were occupying the area, and they had for some time. This was nothing new. And to them, Rome was in charge. And practically speaking, that was also true. And the people of Israel lived their lives by the grace of Rome. So the Roman, in general, would consider themselves to be the superior person. Now, the Israeli, in some cases, would consider himself or herself to be the superior person, and particularly from a spiritual point of view, because the Romans were, after all, idolaters. But that doesn't change the fact that the Romans were in charge. Now, we mentioned this morning. There were many people in that day and time who led groups called zealots, and they wanted to drive the Romans out. Today, we would probably call them insurgents, but they fought to drive the Romans out. Some of those people, and certainly not all of them, claimed to be the Messiah. And of those who claimed to be the Messiah, they tried to get a following. They said, "Follow me, we'll get together, we'll get rid of these oppressive Romans." They were never able to do it. Then when Jesus comes along, who is the Messiah, he gathered a few people around him, and then that number grew, of course, to be thousands. but he never worked to drive out the Romans. And that was one thing that, frustrated some of the leaders of Israel, not all of them, because truth be told, some of them were okay with their current arrangement. But some of them wanted him to drive out the Romans. He never intended to drive out the Romans. Well, that's a backdrop to what we're going to look at. I want us to look at the righteous Roman. So look at verse 5, if you will, in Matthew's account. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum. Now, Capernaum is that town. It's still there. You can go and visit Capernaum. It's on the northeastern side of the Sea of Galilee, right on the shore there. But Capernaum is the town that Jesus made pretty much his headquarters or his base during his earthly ministry. He would stay in Capernaum. He would come and go from Capernaum. He would go to other places. Well, why didn't he make Nazareth, where he grew up, his home base? Well, if you read the Gospels, you find he wasn't particularly welcomed in Nazareth. Now, that's kind of sad, but it's true. Well, why didn't he make Jerusalem the base of his operations? Well, he easily could have done that, but there was a great deal of opposition to him there also. So Jesus based himself, practically speaking, in Capernaum. So he's coming into Capernaum. And again, verse 5, when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him. Now again, this centurion is a Roman officer. He's a man of importance. He has at least 100 men under his command. And saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. This man says, my servant is sick. He comes to Jesus and beseeches him. And he doesn't come to him as a Roman might and command him to come. You've got to come to my house. I'm ordering you. He didn't do that at all. He came to him and beseeched him. He pleaded with him. He pleaded with him to come. Now, why did he do that? No doubt he had heard about Jesus. Had he met Jesus before? I doubt it. But he had heard about Jesus, and he'd heard that Jesus is a healer. And evidently, he heard a great deal more than Jesus was just a healer. I think it's obvious in this that he knew and understand and believed that Jesus is the Messiah. That comes out as we go through the story. But he comes to him, and he pleads with him and says, my servant lieth at home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. This man is concerned for his servant. Now, I've never had a servant, per se. I've never had, a lot of employees over the years and people who helped out in many ways, but I've never had a servant in that sense. But the truth is, some people who do and have had servants, they're compassionate towards them. Some people couldn't care less. I heard some years ago, and this to me was a heartbreaking story, but I'm sorry to say it's probably not an isolated incident. I heard of a wealthy man in another country and say, when was this? Oh, this is just maybe 15 years ago, 20 at the most. Man in another country who had a servant, and I suspect, and I don't recall the story used this term, but I suspect this servant was a slave. Young man was 14 years old. Wait, when did you say this happened? 15, 20 years ago. And the man needed a kidney transplant. So he ordered his 14-year-old servant, and again, I suspect slave, to donate one of his kidneys. I was appalled when I read that. How can one human being do that to another human being? Now, I've known people. I have known people who were perfectly willing to donate a kidney to somebody else. I've known people who are perfectly willing and did donate kidneys to loved ones, family members, and that makes sense. I've known people who were willing to donate kidneys to people they knew. They were not blood relatives, but they knew them and they cared about them. I've known people donate kidneys to total strangers, but I've never known anybody to demand that another human being donate their kidney. But I did read that one story. Why do you tell us that story? To show you that people who have servants aren't always benevolent to their servants and don't always care about them. But evidently this man did. He comes and he says, my servant is grievously sick. He didn't have the attitude, well, he's sick, I'll just get another one. It wasn't the way he thought. He thought, I want him to be well. He cared about it. That takes us to verse 7. Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. Understand, he's not under orders to do that. He's been requested to come. And Jesus said, I will come and heal him. There's no rejection of this man's request. Jesus doesn't turn him away and say, no, I'm sorry, you're not of my house of Israel, and I will not help you. He didn't say, no, I think you're an unbeliever, and I will not answer your prayer. He didn't say that. What does he say? I will come and heal him. The fact that he was not from Israel was not a limitation on the Lord's answer. That's important to remember. Look at verse 8. The centurion answered and said, Lord. Very, very important. He used the term Lord. Now, this is not, as we've pointed out so many times, the Old Testament, the tetragrammaton, and it's not that word for Lord, but it is the title that you would give to someone who you respect as being in authority over you. He said, Lord, I am not worthy. I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof. Now, as we read to you from Acts 10:28, there was a tradition and considered to be a law among the Jewish people. You didn't go into a Gentile person's house. But this is not Jesus saying, I won't come to your house because you're unclean. Jesus said, I will come. This man says, I'm not worthy. This officer in the Roman army, and the Romans are the party in charge, make no mistake about that, says, I'm not worthy. He humbled himself before the Lord, and he said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. Lord, if you say it, it will be true. You don't have to come. You just say the word and he'll be healed. And to express further what he meant by that, he explains in verse 9, I am a man under authority. Now, we've emphasized several times this man's an officer in the Roman army. He has command over 100 men, but he himself is under authority. He is not the commander of the area or anything of that sort. He himself is under authority. He says, I know how to take orders. I know how to carry out orders. I do what I am told to do. He says, I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. I say to this man, go, and he goes. And I say to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. And there are no questions asked. Just do what I say. And he says, I am also under authority. I do that to my superior officers. Verse 10, when Jesus heard it, he marveled. Now that's a pretty interesting statement. Jesus marveled. What does it mean he marveled? Well, I'll tell you what it didn't mean. When we were boys, we would draw a circle on the ground and take these little glass balls and put some of them in there and shoot them, and that was called marbles. Okay, game of marbles. Most of you here, I explained that. Most of you here probably never played marbles. Some of the older folks have, but most of you probably never played marbles, so we would shoot and play marbles. That's not what it's talking about here, not at all. And I know you're saying, well, did you stop playing marbles at some point? Yes, I lost all my marbles. But the fact of the matter is, that's not what he's talking about here. Jesus marveled. Jesus is taken back by what this man has said. Now that ought to strike you, because the fact that Jesus was taken back should make you say, wait, you mean something surprised Jesus? I don't think he was so much surprised as he was impressed with this man's faith. Why do you think that's what it means? Well, look at it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, "Verily, truthfully, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith. No, not in Israel. I have not found so great faith. No, not in Israel." He comes as the Messiah to Israel. He grows up among the people of Israel. He is living with the people of Israel. He is preaching to, he is healing, he's taking care of the people of Israel. And here's this Roman, part of the oppressing army, part of the occupying army, a man whose country that he represents, I say country he represents because we don't know if this man was actually of Roman physical heritage or not. He may or may not have been. But this country he represents is known for its idolatry. Even the leader of the country, Caesar, expects to be worshipped as a god. And here this man is expressing faith, and Jesus says, "I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel." You know what he's saying? I should have found faith like this in Israel. You would expect to find faith like this in Israel, but I haven't. And here's this Gentile, this Roman, who's expressing more faith than anybody else I've come across here. So in verse 11, "And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west." Now that's an important statement. Directions in the Bible are always in relation to Israel. So what is he saying? Many will come from the east of Israel. Many will come from the west of Israel. What is he saying? People will come from all over the world. And watch it. Again, verse 11, "And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west, other parts of the world, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the three great patriarchs of the nation of Israel." They'll sit down with them, where? In the kingdom of heaven. Time to interject something here. That phrase, kingdom of heaven, look at it, kingdom of heaven. You'll find the words kingdom elsewhere, you'll find the word heaven elsewhere, but you will not find the phrase kingdom of heaven except here in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew uses that term exclusively. And what he's referring to when Matthew uses the term kingdom of heaven, you'll find kingdom of God in other places. And again, you'll find the word heaven and the word kingdom, but not the phrase kingdom of heaven. You will not find it in any of the other 65 books of the Bible. Matthew here is talking particularly about the kingdom of the Messiah. That time when Messiah literally reigns here on earth from Jerusalem on the throne of David. That is that time that we call the millennium, and that is the 1,000-year earthly reign of Jesus Christ. And so what Jesus is saying during that time, during the time of that kingdom, many people are going to come from all over the world and are going to sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Now, there's a couple of really striking things that we see there. First of all, I get the impression Jesus is saying that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are going to be there. Well, he could be speaking figuratively, Pastor. He could mean with the people of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that's true. He could mean it that way, and that would still be valid. But the way it reads, it sounds like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, good chance they are actually going to be there. Well, that would mean in their resurrected form. Well, it certainly would, because the millennial kingdom takes place after the rapture and the great tribulation period. So it could be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in their resurrection form. But they're going to sit down with them, and to sit down with them implies fellowship, maybe having a meal together, spending time together. Not just a quick meet and greet, as we say these days, but spending some time together. The implication here is this: they're going to be together in the same kingdom. They're all going to be citizens of that kingdom. Again, I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west. So does that mean people who are not of the house of Israel, it's exactly what it means. People of every kindred and tribe and tongue and nation. Verse 12, but the children of the kingdom, those who should be, the children of the kingdom, those who should be there, shall be cast into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This description, outer darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth, is the same phrase that Jesus uses elsewhere to refer to hell. And he's saying the children of the kingdom will go to hell. Now, let me tell you what he's not saying, then I'll tell you what he is saying. He is not saying that everybody in Israel is going to be condemned and everybody in Israel is going to hell. That's not what he's saying. But what he is saying is, the irony is that there will be people of the house and lineage of Israel, descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who shall be in hell while Gentiles are sitting in the kingdom with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, why would that be? And certainly, why would he bring that up at this particular juncture? Go back to verse 10. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said unto them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great what?
Faith.
Faith, no, not in Israel. That's what it's about. How do you become a child of God? By faith. How do you have your sins forgiven? By faith. You can be of the best lineage that could possibly exist on earth. You could be a physically direct descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but if you don't have faith, you're still lost. You could come from an absolutely horrible heritage. And if you do have faith, you could be saved. That's what Jesus is teaching here. And he says, I see in this Roman centurion, who in the society in which Jesus lives and works is a bad guy, or represents the bad guys. I see in this Roman centurion faith that I have not seen in anybody in Israel. How long has he been in Israel? At this point, over 30 years. Physically speaking, spiritually speaking, how long has he been in Israel? Always. It's quite a statement that he makes. Again, do not make the mistake of thinking Jesus is writing off all Israeli people here. He isn't. But he's drawing the line of demarcation at faith. Let's finish up this passage. We'll go over to Luke, verse 13. And Jesus said unto the centurion, go thy way. As thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. What is he doing? Once again, he's recognizing faith. So go on home now. When you get there, you'll find that things are as you believe them to be. This man prayed and he made a request of Jesus, come and heal my servant. Jesus sees his faith and says, go home, your prayer is answered. Why is his prayer answered? Very simply, because he believed. Faith is the key to all of this. The addendum Matthew puts at the end of verse 13, and his servant was healed in the selfsame hour. Now that is Matthew's account. We're going to go to Luke chapter 7. You can leave Matthew. Go to Luke chapter 7. I want to see how Dr. Luke, who was a physician, tells the same story. Now before we read it, let me tell you, there are some scholars, probably better scholars than I am, that wouldn't be hard, who think that these are two separate instances. They think that they're not talking about the same story, the same people. I'm going to tell you, I think they are talking about the same people and the same story. Well, why do some people think it's two separate instances? Because if you're following closely, you're going to see a little bit of difference between the way Matthew told it and the way Luke told it. Ah, I know what that's about, Pastor. That's one of those famous contradictions in the Bible. Well, if there were contradictions in the Bible, you might have a case there. There aren't any, so that really undermines your case. But let me share something else with you. Let's suppose that a crime was committed a long time ago, and I'll tell you in a moment where I get this supposition. It's not entirely mine. Let's suppose a crime was committed a long time ago, and nobody is around who was there at the time it was committed. But eyewitness testimonies were taken at the time. And it's a closed case, a cold case, I guess it's sometimes called. It was never actually solved. What actually happened, who did what, who the guilty party is, that kind of thing was never answered. So you have an investigator comes along, and he or she take the evidence, and they start looking at it, and they say, all right, first witness says this. This is what happened. First witness says this. There's a little bit of difference between what this one says and this one says. Now, could those two testimonies cancel each other out? Sure, they could. What about this? What if they harmonized with each other? What if this one told you some things and this one told you some things differently, but they were details that this one didn't give? That's more like the case that you have here. Back up in your thinking to Acts 10:28, where God wants Peter to go to the house of Cornelius. Peter goes and he gets there, and as he's coming in the door, he's saying to the people in the house, you understand that as an Israeli, it's not lawful for me to even come into this house, but God has told me to come. He's told me not to call any man common or unclean. I'm obeying God. Understand that people of Israel did not go into the homes of Gentiles. Jesus was willing to go. Understand this, that the Romans, it's bad enough to go into any Gentile's house, but the Romans particularly are hated. Why? Because they were oppressive. So Luke's going to tell the story a little bit differently, and what I just told you will help you understand why. By the way, I didn't come up with that scenario comparing evidence. I got that from other people. Just want to make that clear to you. Luke chapter 7, verse 1. Now when he, that is Jesus, had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. Story same so far. Jesus coming into the city of Capernaum. Verse 2, and a certain centurion's servant who was dear unto him was sick and ready to die. Again, so far, story's the same. Verse 3, and when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. Wait a minute, now there's the difference. You see, in Matthew's account, the centurion came. In this account, he sent the elders of the Jews to talk to him. That is likely what he would have done. Why? He is of the authoritative class. The Romans are in charge there. He deals with the people of Israel through their leaders. So he likely would have gone to them and said, look, I need to get a message to Jesus. You go and tell them. And by the way, notice what it says, verse 3, when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of it. He didn't ask them to go. He told them to go. That would be in keeping with what we know of this, the day and time. He sent unto them the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. Story's the same there. Wants him to come and heal his servant. The difference is he did not go himself. He sent, you could say commanded, the elders of Israel to go. Now, let me ask you a question. Let's suppose that the governor of Florida wrote a letter to you. And he wrote a letter to you, and you got the letter in the mail, and you read the letter, and it's addressed to you. It's addressed particularly to you. And you're reading the letter, and the governor is asking you to do something. And when you get down to the end of it, there is the signature of the governor of Florida. And you're going to say, I got this letter from the mail carrier that works for the post office. I got a letter from him. Is that what you're going to say? No, You're not going to say, I got a letter from the deliverer, the mail carrier, the post office. You're going to say, I got a letter from who? The governor. And did you? Yes, you did. You did. I got a letter one day, no joke. This wasn't a fundraiser campaigning type thing. You probably get those kind of things. This was years ago. I got a letter, and the return address on the letter just said this. That's all it said. The White House, Washington, D.C. That's all it said. Didn't say Pennsylvania Avenue or anything. It just said the White House, Washington, D.C. Wow, you got a letter like that? I did. And again, it wasn't a campaign thing where they were asking for money. Why did I get that letter? Because I had written a letter to the president, and I got an answer back. The president wrote you back? No. Somebody at the White House sent me the letter. Okay, the president didn't sign it. He didn't write. He probably never saw the letter that I wrote. Does that make sense to you? Okay, but I got a letter from the White House. I thought that was pretty cool. Now, what probably happened, and so Matthew is not telling you one story and Luke a different story, and they're contradicting each other. What probably happened is these people, these elders of Israel, are speaking to Jesus on behalf of the centurion who was the man in charge who sent them to deliver the message. Does that make sense? Okay. So, verse 4, and when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. Now stop right there. He wants Jesus to come and heal his servant. Matthew's account, this man said, I am not worthy for you to come to my house. But notice how what verse 4 says, and when they, the elders of the Jews, came to Jesus, they, the elders of the Jews, besought him instantly. They're pleading for this Roman centurion, and their argument is that he was worthy for Jesus to come and heal him. Is that a contradiction? It is not, folks. This man says, I'm not worthy for you to come to my house. I'm a sinner. The elders of the Jews say, oh yes, he is worthy for you to come to his house because he is a good man. Why do they say he's a good man? Look at verse 5. For he loveth our nation. This is a Roman officer, but he loves us. That's really saying something. That's not all it says. He loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. Now, it doesn't say which synagogue he built. You can go to Capernaum today, and you can go, and I have, and sit in the ruins of an old synagogue there. Is that the synagogue this Roman built? Probably not. It might be. I can't stand here and say with absolute authority, no, it is not. But I think it probably isn't. Why do you think that? Because that synagogue is approximately the size of this room. And back in that corner right there, there's a cutaway section. And you can look down and underneath that synagogue, there's another one. And that other one would have been the one that would have been there when Jesus was there. At some point, that one must have been destroyed and they built a new one on top of it. Now, you're going to find that all over in Israel. That is very common. You know where else you find that? Seattle, Washington. You know where else you find that? Atlanta, Georgia, and other places. It's not at all uncommon. You know where you won't find it? South Florida, because we don't have enough land to do that with. But the fact of the matter is, you find it in a lot of other parts of the world. So which synagogue did this Roman centurion build? Probably that one down there. Can I go farther with you? This is Luke 7, back in Luke 4. Jesus is in a synagogue in Capernaum. It's the Sabbath day. He's reading the scriptures. That's probably the synagogue that this Roman built. Now, was the Roman there in the synagogue when Jesus came? Oh, probably not. Why wouldn't he be there if he built it? He's a Roman. He wouldn't have been allowed in. Do you understand that? But he built it. Yeah, that's beside the point. He wouldn't have been allowed in. But here, The elders of the Jews are pleading on his behalf. And they're coming to Jesus and said, this man wants you to come and heal his servant, and we want you to go and heal his servant. Because this man isn't your typical Roman officer. This man loves our people, and this man built us a synagogue. Verse 6, watch carefully. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, he went with them to go to the centurion's house. He's not far from the house. Is it fair, do you think, to say not far from the house means he was pretty close to the house? Different way of saying the same thing. Does that sound fair to you? Yeah. I suspect, now I've got to be fair to the text, it does not specifically say, I'd love to tell you, well, in the Greek it says this. It doesn't say this in the Greek. It says in the Greek what you're reading right here. But the truth of the matter is, I think he was close enough to the house he could see it. And I think, and please understand, the text does not say this at all. This is me speculating, but I think what Jesus probably saw was this Roman standing in the doorway of his house, maybe grabbing onto his uniform and think, oh, great, Jesus is coming. This is wonderful. My servant's going to be healed. He came, I think. Does not say that. Why do you think that? Because when you put Matthew's account and Luke's account together, it appears that Jesus and the Roman had conversation with each other. When you start out in Luke's account, they're in the same town, but they're apparently not close enough to talk to each other. But by this point, Jesus has come close to the house, and they probably can see each other, and maybe not only can see each other, are talking to each other. If they are not having direct communication, and they might not be, most likely the Lord Jesus is speaking loudly enough that this man can hear what he's saying. Now again, that's not just my opinion. There are a lot of other people who think the same way. Verse 6, again, then Jesus went with him, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him. Before he sends the elders of the Jews, now he sends friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof. He did say that. And he sent friends to deliver that message. Lord, I'm not worthy for you. I am a Roman. I am of an idol-worshiping group of people. I am a sinner. I am not worthy for you to come into my house. Verse 7, he goes on. Wherefore, neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. I'm not worthy to have you in my house. I was not worthy to come into your presence. Therefore, I sent my words with these other men. And then verse 8, just as Matthew recorded, for I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say unto one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. Isn't that the same thing Matthew said? It is. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned him about, and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. Same words. Now again, some people think these are two separate incidents, and that's possible. It's possible that one Roman centurion had a servant who was sick and sent to Jesus to heal him, and he knew another Roman centurion who had a servant who was sick, said, hey, Jesus healed my servant, you ought to talk to him. Maybe that's possible, but it's not likely. Okay? That's in all probability, it's not what's going to happen. Somebody asked me the other day if certain thing was possible. I said, yeah, it's possible. It's also the possible that the moon will lose its orbit and come crashing into the earth, but it's not likely. Okay? I don't think you have to worry about it. I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And they that were sent returning to the house found the servant whole that had been sick. Beautiful, beautiful story. What Matthew's account and Luke's account are both about is great faith. Great faith. And the Lord is saying that Gentiles will come and believe, because you know what? Faith isn't assigned to any nationality. There is no nationality who says, hey, you know what? We have faith in God. Nobody else does. You can't say that. God, who created man upon the earth, created all man upon the earth. And he invites all to come to him. And Jesus said, many are going to come from the east and from the west. Now, you could interpret that as saying many are going to come from the east as far as Asia, and many are going to come from the west as far as North and South America. And you might be right. It does not specifically say it that way. Jesus just says from the east and the west, and how far east, how far west, he doesn't say. But here's what he does say. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So you wouldn't be at all radical in your interpretation to say he's saying people will come from Asia and from North and South America, and they're going to come to worship him by faith. Because that's exactly what we see happening. It's been happening. It's happening today. Let me conclude here. Many years ago, Great Britain ruled a large part of the world. They never did rule the entire world, though sometimes they talked as though they did. They never did rule at all. No one nation has ever ruled the entire world. There have been many who wanted to, as we said. And there is coming a one world government. We've been talking about that on Wednesday night. We'll say more about it, God willing, a couple of days from now. But Great Britain did at one point send out more gospel missionaries than any other country. Now, there came a spiritual cooling off in Great Britain. And I'm not going to tell you there are no believers there now. I told you this morning about our family visiting a church in London, and actually we visited a couple of churches there, but three that I can think of. But there are churches there. The gospel is still preached there. People are still getting saved there. But Britain is not the leading country sending out missionaries anymore, hasn't been for a long time. Then, after Great Britain, the United States became the leading country for sending out gospel missionaries in the world, and probably still is, but not by as large a margin as used to be. Can I tell you who is sending out missionaries like you would not believe? The countries of Asia. Asia, yeah. The Philippines, Japan, China. China is sending out missionaries, Christian missionaries? Yes, they are. How do you know this? I've met some of them. I have. Face to face? Yeah, face to face. You talked with them? Well, as best we could. There is a bit of a language issue there. But yes. You know what's wonderful about that? God's getting his work done. And it's fulfillment of the Lord's prophecy. Many shall come from the east and from the west. Let me share something else with you about that. Is the U.S. still sending out missionaries? Absolutely, yes. Well, preacher, I've heard there aren't many missionaries going out these days. Well, that might be true, but let me tell you why I don't think it's so true. During the week, pretty much once a day, I get a letter or an email or a phone call from somebody who's on deputation as a missionary going to some other country. Hardly a day goes by that doesn't happen. Really, really. What does that tell you? It tells me a lot of people go on the mission field. That's what it tells me. Or at least they're trying to get there. But think about this. There are, and anybody involved in missions work will tell you this, there are countries that are closed to American missionaries. There are countries you can go to and you can say, hey, I want to come and I want to live in your country, and I plan to stay there long term. I plan to be there for decades probably. Oh, what are you coming to do? Well, I'm a Baptist preacher and I want to come start a church. And there are countries that say, okay, yeah, come on in. I was in one country and I wasn't even there to start a church, but I was told, because they knew as I was coming in that I was a Baptist pastor, and I was told these words, and I quote, if you would like to come to our country and start a church, you are welcome if you can find some Baptists who would like a church. The clear implication is leave our people alone. If you can find some people who are already Baptists, you want to gather them together and have church, you can, but don't you go be out here trying to convert our people. Now, what I'm saying to you is this. There are many countries who are closed to American missionaries. Not all countries, some are open. But if a person comes from China and says, I want to live in your country, you know what they say? Oh, China, yeah, China's our friend, come on. Does that happen? It does. A person comes from Japan, maybe not as welcome as China, but they're still, yeah, Japan, we got good relations, Japan, come on. And missionaries, Asian missionaries, are getting into countries that Americans cannot. And they're doing a work. And they're doing a work for God. God's going to get his work done. And it's not limited to a nationality. He is God of all people. And he wants all people to hear the gospel. He wants all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So this Roman centurion, whether he was Roman by birth or whether he was conscripted in the Roman army and had worked up to the rank of centurion, we don't know. Whatever his national origin, he represented the Empire of Rome. And this Roman centurion was righteous. He was not righteous because he was a Roman. Being a Roman did not prevent him from becoming righteous either. And you need to know and understand that. He was neither righteous nor unrighteous due to the fact that he was a Roman officer. This man was made righteous the same way anybody can be made righteous, and that is by faith. When he trusted Jesus, don't miss this, when he trusted Jesus, the Lord received him. And his main concern seemed to be for the one who could do nothing for him. What do you mean by that? This Roman who was believing in Jesus, his concern was not for himself, but for his servant. That servant was sick and couldn't do anything for that Roman, but he cared about him. That's what believers should be like. Care for those who can't do anything in return. Now, I'm going to tell you, learn from this Roman, but I'm going to give you a higher goal than that. Don't just learn from the Roman, be like Jesus. Be like Jesus. Be a man of faith like the Roman. Be a man who cares for others like the Roman. But be like Jesus, because that is the chief goal and aim of every Christian. So how do you be like Jesus in this case? This man who was a Roman, who was, militarily speaking, an enemy of his people, comes to Jesus and says, come and help this one who I love, who is sick. And Jesus said, well, tough luck, buddy, you're Roman, I'm not coming to you. No, he didn't, did he? What did he say? I will. And what did he do? He came. That's how God works. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,